The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
It's a silly kind of a story, and of course it's fictional, but I think it makes a point. You see, we often think the grass is greener on the other side until we get to the other side, and then we realize, well, this has its problems all of its own, and so it's usually not better over there. You know, most of the time, we are exactly where God wants us to be, and so we are not to covet, therefore, what others might have. And this is spelled out for us in the 10th commandment, the 10th and final commandment here in Exodus 20 in verse 17, where God said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So coveting, we see here, is the last of the 10 commandments. However, this commandment is not last because it is least that is in the degree of sin. In fact, after today's sermon, I think you're going to find that coveting is truly the root of all evil. And so the 10 commandments, they are like an umbrella under which many other transgressions are. Putting selfish desires before our responsibilities before God can be a form of breaking the first commandment and even of idolatry. Fantasizing, we understand, can be considered adultery. Hate, we had heard, is the spirit of murder. And so it is with coveting, also known as envy, which some may believe is a higher degree of coveting, but they are really in the same category. Coveting has tentacles that can reach deep into other transgressions. Now, most people in the secular community would see nothing wrong with a bit of envy. In fact, coveting is foundational to merchandising today. Companies want you to feel dissatisfied with what you have so that you will buy their product, and you're not going to be happy or content until you get what they are offering. And then you get it, and you're still not happy. And even though this happens on a daily basis, envy is considered a positive motivating factor by many. For example, there are women's makeups called Eye Envy and Nail Envy. There's a fashion magazine and a website called Covet Fashion, a perfume named Envy and one by Sarah Jessica Parker called Covet. There's a clothing outlet named Envy, a jewelry store that is named Covet Bright and Shiny Things. There's an Envy Steakhouse in Las Vegas, a Covet Bar and Restaurant, a light fixture company named Envy, a line of food products called Envy Premium Foods. There are Envy Scooters, an Envy Nightclub, several musical groups called Envy, and even a massage clinic here in Billings, Montana, that's sponsored by Billings Clinic called Envy Massage. Now, one company, when I was looking at all of these different products and companies that had to do with coveting, one was, I thought, was actually biblically correct, if you let me say it. It was called Covet Alarm and Security Systems, and I think this is fitting in a way if you think about trying to keep coveters from stealing your stuff. You know, you might want to get a security and alarm system. But these examples make it obvious that coveting is not taken seriously in this world. Instead, the sin is widely viewed as a positive attribute. And even those people, many of those people, I should say, who believe that coveting is wrong, many will see it as trivial, something that is the least important of sins. And so some of you might be thinking, well, as members of Church of God, you know, we are not like that. You know, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we do not buy into these misconceptions of covetousness. But could it be that some of us believe that the 10th commandment is the least of sins? Could it be that sometimes we allow a bit of coveting or envy because we feel it's, you know, it's not as important as the other 9 commandments? And so instead of believing that this topic widely does not apply to the Church of God, I ask us to consider how it might apply in some ways. You know, because the church is a microcosm, if you will, of the world, and we are separate in many ways, of course, but not entirely detached. And even though we might not want to admit it, some of us anyway, could it be that we occasionally allow ourselves to violate the 10th commandment? Let's go all the way back to Titus in chapter 3. The secular world believes that it's natural to be envious. And even though it might be a facet of human nature, the nature of sin is not naturally human. We are affected, of course, by the prince of the power of the air, who orchestrates situations as God allows, and he changes and taints environments to generate sin. And we have to consciously reject sin. We have to consciously reject feelings of discontent and covetousness. In Titus, in chapter 3, and in verse 3, Paul wrote, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the generation and the renewing of the Spirit," which is talking about a newness of the mind, having the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit that is given, graciously given to those whom God calls and chooses, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified," or being justified, "by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this passage here, it begins by saying that we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, living in malice and envy. And converted Christians in the Church of God, we are no longer live being dominated by these ungodly characteristics. But we are foolish at times. I think if we were honest with ourselves, we admit we do foolish things at times. We do sometimes find ourselves serving the lust of the flesh, being proud, and possibly even coveting. And so I think if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that we do struggle with some of these things at times. The old man constantly tries to rear its ugly head, and we have to push it back down. You know, I've personally seen people in the church express anger and resentment toward one another on occasion. I've even heard some saying that they hate another person. And such is the case with envy. You know, do we sometimes covet the success or the status or position of others? Do we covet the Joneses, what somebody, our neighbor or somebody else in the church might have? Do we desire the relationship or the stuff that some people might be able to enjoy? You know, I think that sometimes we do, but we should learn to control some of these thoughts and these feelings. As Paul wrote, we are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, being justified by grace. And as Mr. Whitlake pointed out today, this does not mean being justified freely, you know, just submitting the get-out-of-jail-free card. Grace is defined as the divine influence of God upon the heart and its reflection in the life. This is what justifies us. God's influence reflected in how we live. And this can set us free. As the saying goes, you know, some of us have seen the bumper sticker on a hat or a t-shirt. Freedom is not free. And freedom in America cost hundreds of thousands of lives. And freedom from the penalty of sin cost Christ his life. And so we have been called unto liberty, but in order for us to enjoy the freedom that God is offering, we have to qualify for it. We have to do something about it. As Paul wrote, it was possible for him to be disqualified from attaining God's kingdom. And so it is with us. We could possibly be disqualified. And this is possible through giving in to sin and not considering the wider application of the law throughout all of the Ten Commandments. But the focus today is the 10th commandment, to not covet. Ecclesiastes 1, envy is the result of not being satisfied with what we have or with the direction our life is going, or it can be, I should say, the result. And we've all heard the popular Rolling Stones song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And this song, I think, could be considered the theme of mankind because it seems like people are never satisfied. as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8, he said, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it, or man cannot subdue it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so this proverb, it points out a constant dissatisfaction felt when striving to obtain only those things that this world can offer. And so the history of man has been a constant endeavor to accumulate more and more stuff. And whether it's land or wealth or power or material possessions, there have been constant and consistent wars and skirmishes, strife that's directly related to coveting. And even when the goal is attained, let's say people get what they want, the empires of the past, are they satisfied? No. Discontent remains. You know, there's a Beatles song that says, money can't buy me love. And it might sound cliche, but even social scientists have realized that the pursuit of material possessions will never result in contentment. According to an international study based on information gathered in 39 countries and published in the Journal of Social Indicators Research, they concluded that the more money people make, the more they want. And so happiness continues to elude them. The study said this, it said, neither increasing income at the individual level nor country level was accompanied by increases in subjective well-being. In other words, the people didn't feel like they were any better off. In fact, the researchers found that rapid increases in wealth resulted in less, not more, happiness. Ed Diner, a University of Illinois psychologist, said this. He said, a lot of people think that if I only had $1 million, I'd be happy. But for most, he says, on average, it appears not to be true. So the point is, statistics show that the vast majority who desire wealth or status or possessions, and they achieve it, they still were not satisfied. They simply wanted more, or they wanted something else. And the reason is because they are coveting the wrong things. Let's go to James 4. The human spirit placed in us allows for us to understand our surroundings in a way that is unique to God's creation. Human beings can introspect. We can feel a unique aspect of love. We can have a conscience. We can feel guilt. And we can plan and we can work out and implement those plans in a way like no other physical organism can. But this spirit of man is not born content. Though it can be pacified for a time, it will never be content in this world, that is. James 4 and verse 1. The half-brother of Christ said this. He said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So you're looking for the wrong thing in order to be content and be happy and satisfied. And then he goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or in opposition with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? And this is not talking about God's spirit. It's talking about the spirit of man. He gives more grace. God said gives more grace, that is influence on the heart. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. And therefore, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's in repentance. You know, don't have one foot in this world and one of the other. Turn to God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, the human spirit lusts to envy. And so the only way to be content is to seek something outside of ourselves, to seek something beyond what this world can offer. Because excessive efforts for carnal desires will not result in contentment. They will only result in wanting more, because the eye is not satisfied, as Solomon wrote. The ear is not satisfied with what it hears. The mouth is not satisfied with what it eats. It will just want more and more. Feed me more and more and more. And so contentment in this world, we see, is fleeting. The only satisfaction that is going to last is going to humble ourselves before God and work with him. Work with God to produce something that will endure, something that is greater than ourselves in this world. Therefore, desiring to have our coworker's position, or wanting our neighbor's automobile, or wishing that, you know, Sarah's best friend was my best friend, these thoughts and feelings should not be harbored, because they can lead to taking steps or attempts to get what others might have. And we might, conversely, put a coworker in a bad light when speaking with our supervisor. We might become unfriendly to our neighbor because they have those things that we wish we had. And we might even try to steal Sarah's best friend through social maneuvering. And these are some of the things that envy can do. They can, if we allow it. And they have done, actually. Envy has done far worse. Coveting can lead to stealing, to lying, to adultery, and even to murder. Why, people in recent years, I've read stories, people being killed just for their shoes, or their jacket, or their jewelry, or for a few dollars that's in their wallet. And this is a result of coveting. It can lead to considering the life of other people as not important or not as valuable as our own life. It's very selfish. And envy, I think, is likened to thinking that, you know, God is not allowed to bless someone else more than he blesses me. That's really what it boils down to. Like all sins, covetousness is a selfish one. Ironically, even though coveting can result in harming others, envy can also be self-destructive. Socrates wrote that envy is the ulcer of the soul. And so he reflects the idea that it's like a schism in the homeostasis of life that can result in tragedy. According to an ancient Greek legend, during the early Olympics, there was a highly trained and ambitious athlete who ran very, very well. But when it came to the Olympic Games, he placed second. The winner was encompassed with praise, and as part of the prize, a statue would be produced and erected in the champion's honor. Envy ate away at the second runner-up. He had trained for this event for years, dedicated his life to the Olympics. And at first, he resented the winner. He was kind of angry at him, but he soon began to hate him. Eventually, he decided to destroy the statue, and for several nights, he went under the cover of darkness with a chisel and chiseled away at the foundation to try to weaken it so that it would fall. Now, one night, as he was angrily chiseling away, the heavy marble statue teetered, and it fell right on top of the disgruntled athlete. He died beneath the weight of a marble replica of a person that he envied. So covetousness had destroyed this man. Proverbs 14 says that a sound that is a content heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. And this is because envy can eat away at your insides. It causes the body to feel that it's not in harmony with its surroundings. You know, it's believed, and we understand, that a lot of worry and stress can produce ulcers and cardiovascular conditions, but few realize that coveting and dissatisfaction or discontent can produce various types of mind and body-related physiological abnormalities that can lead to harm, damage, destruction from within. It can produce, in fact, a root of bitterness that once it takes hold, it is very, very hard to weed it out. Isaiah 14. So coveting can be disastrous on many levels. It can do more than just harm others. It can actually harm the one who is covetous. Now consider a few examples that had tragic results in the scriptures. Eve coveted the forbidden fruit. You know, she felt that God was withholding from her, and she desired to have an understanding of evil that she believed God had. And so she envied God, therefore. And her actions resulted not only in her own destruction, but eventually the death of all humanity. Her son, Cain, coveted Abel's favor with God, and his resentment led him to murder his brother. And then it also brought about a curse upon himself. Joseph's brothers envied Jacob's love for Joseph, and it led them to sell their brother into slavery and to fake his death. Saul envied David, and he sought to kill him simply because David was a good man, a morally good man, better than Saul, in fact, and the result was Saul's own demise. Now, if you think about it, coveting is the basis for nearly every conflict and war that this world has ever seen. Assyria wanted riches from all of the lands, and it led to their destruction. Hitler wanted all of Europe. And he and his empire was destroyed. Iraq wanted Kuwait because of its wealth. And in fact, the 10th commandment is at the basis of every violation. It's at the base of every violation of God's law. It is even the root of the first sin on record. Not that of Adam and Eve, but that of Lucifer, who sinned long before man was created. Ezekiel wrote that Lucifer was once a glorious being, full of wisdom and beauty. And God said that the angel who became Satan was once perfect until iniquity was found in him. What iniquity was found in this first sin, at least this first recorded sin? Isaiah wrote God's words to explain in Isaiah 14. And in verse 12, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Yes, I will be like the Most High. So Lucifer coveted. And it's likely, I think, that he came to understand that God was planning to recreate himself through the corporeal. And he envied the destiny of humanity to become like God. His own beauty and his wisdom, he felt, was so grand that he became consumed with himself. And it began to eat away at his soul. He became resentful. And so he planned, and he talked other angels into joining his insurrection through his merchandising. His jealousy actually twisted his thought process over time, and it changed him. It changed him even from the inside. It turned him from a glorious cherub to a being that the scriptures described as being a serpent and a dragon. And so Lucifer launched his rebellion to take God's throne, and then he became Satan, the devil, the adversary. He fell from grace. God was no longer influencing his heart, and he fell from heaven, and this fall would lead to his destruction. As God continued to say in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, that is the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. So Satan will be brought down to the grave, but it's not simply talking about the bottomless pit here. Ultimately, Satan will be destroyed in a massive lake of fire prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. And so we can see the finality here found in this sin that is placed last in the list of 10, but it is certainly not the least of the commandments. It has the potential actually of being the supreme sin, even breaking the first commandment. And it led Lucifer to breaking all of them. Mark chapter 15. This is the kind of damage that coveting can do. In fact, as a result of Satan's sin and a result of Eve's envy, it caused the death of God in the flesh. And this was no small thing. In fact, it's written that those who desired to kill Christ were driven by envy as well. Mark chapter 15, in verse 1, it talks about Christ here after he was apprehended and wrongfully taken and tried. In verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away, delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing, seeing how many things they testify against you?" And Jesus still answered nothing. And Pilate marveled at this. And so at the feast, he was accustomed, during this time, that is, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one of the prisoners of the Jews, whoever they requested. There was one named Barabbas, and we understand Barabbas was truly did commit some crimes here worthy of death. They committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew, he said, he wanted them to release, you know, to choose to release this man, because he understood Barabbas was guilty and Christ was not. And it says in verse 10 that he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. And so the religious leaders at that time, they were jealous. You know, you see, multitudes were flocking to Christ because he spoke the truth. He wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. And Christ was magnetic. And it wasn't because of his looks, because he was handsome. It was his message that was attractive to many. And the chief priests, they saw all of this happening before their very eyes, and they coveted. They coveted Christ's growing popularity. This is something that they wanted to have. They felt they should, the attention be should be focused on them and not this man. And so, though Lucifer's rebellion was significant, I think, this envious act leading to Christ's death was probably one of the most significant sins to take place in the history of humanity. You know, Christ was innocent. And even though he was innocent, he bore the sins of all humanity while hanging on the stake. So coveting is the last commandment in the list. But we see that because it's the last, it does not mean it's the least of sins. It's the beginning, actually, of all sins. And from this perspective, you know, we should be able to see that it can be related even to the greatest of sins. 1 Corinthians 12. A common misconception today, outside of the church anyway, is that envy can be positive. Some mistakenly think that coveting leads to motivation or ambition in obtaining those things that we desire in life. And from a carnal perspective, this form of earnest desire is helpful. They think it's constructive, you know, but examples shown in the scriptures show us that this assumption is false. However, the Bible declares that there is another form of earnest desire that is good, that is helpful, and can be constructive. It's known as zelou, which is a Greek term, and it means an earnest desire for something that is not harmful and something that does not solely belong to others. It's a desire to obtain gifts of the Spirit, of God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, this chapter speaks of spiritual gifts in the church, and the, you know, such as the ability to heal and to teach and discernment, and talks about apostles and ministers and deacons and deaconesses, and you know, and even the average lay member, if you'd let me say it, that you know, that just prays and helps to promote the work and submits their tithes. And these are all gifts These are gifts inspired by God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, he said to the brethren and to us, he said to earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the King James translates this verse as to covet the best gifts, which is this expression, zelu, meaning an earnest desire, but a desire that's positive. It is in a positive light. And so the point of this is that we can have an earnest desire for something that is good. And when it means taking something that rightfully belongs to something else, someone else, it's wrong. But we can and we should desire to have fruits of the Spirit, the best gifts. And, you know, and this is for the benefit of not just ourselves, but it is for the benefit of others. That is why we are called, actually, to help and to serve others. And this is done out of love, which is the more excellent way, as the scripture continues to say, the more excellent way Paul continued to write about as it goes into chapter 13, the love chapter. In this way, if we earnestly desire the best gifts, we will not be envious of what others might have. We will not covet and become resentful, hateful, or even being led to malice or violence. We will be content with what God allows for us to have. 1 Timothy 6. There was a wealthy businessman who was walking by the shore of a great lake, and he was disturbed on his walk to see a fisherman relaxing next to his boat. And he asked the fisherman, why aren't you out fishing? And the fisherman replied, well, I've caught enough fish for today. Well, why don't you go out and catch more? Said the wealthy man. What would I do with them? The fisherman replied. And he said, well, you could sell them and you could make more money. You could buy a better boat so that you could go deeper out into the lake and catch more fish. You could purchase nets. You could hire people to help you. You could purchase more boats and catch more fish, make more money. And soon you would have a fleet of boats, the wealthy man envisioned, a fleet of boats, and you could be rich like me. And the fisherman asked, well, then what would I do? Well, you could relax and enjoy life, the wealthy man replied. Well, what do you think I'm doing right now? The fisherman said. Now, I think this relates an appreciation for what we have in life. Without a desire, you know, a feeling of need to obtain more and more stuff, more than we actually need to have, you know, being content and, well, yet motivated to bear fruit and perform our duty before God in this earnest desire that Paul talked about. Because worldly pursuits without God is never going to satisfy. It will only leave us with wanting more. 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and in verse 6, Paul wrote to the evangelist and said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and do many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 also says that let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with those things that you have, because Christ himself said he will never leave you nor forsake you. And so there shouldn't be a need to remind us of Christ's encouragement that God takes care of the birds of the air, and they don't sow, neither do they reap, but God takes care of them. And we are of much more importance to God than they. And so God will take care of us when we are earnestly seeking the best gifts and not the riches of this world. But to earnestly seek means to be conscious and to make efforts to attain spiritual gifts. In other words, we have to work at it, because God's Spirit and good works through His Spirit does not come naturally to human beings. We have to work at it. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Because the spirit of man without God is rarely, if ever, content, people are generally unsatisfied. And God, in fact, God even said that the creation is not content with its current state, and that the creation anticipates a dramatic change that it eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that anticipated event resulting in widespread contentment is not yet. It will come, but it's not yet. But we can have a form of satisfaction right now, knowing that we are seeking something that is beyond what this world can offer to us. And the way of attaining satisfaction, contentment in the kingdom of heaven is found in the freedom of being able to choose God's way of life, being able to choose to live by God's commandments, and by this, choosing life. And so we should let our conduct be with an absence of envy and the strife that it brings, and be content with those things that we have been given, and seek those things that are eternal, those things that will last, because we will take nothing with us, physical, from this world. The only thing that will endure is the character that we will gain and develop in our pursuit of God's kingdom. And his attributes, therefore, are what we should earnestly desire. And all of them are based on this selfless kind of love. In fact, we've heard several times over the years that all of God's commandments are based upon the love of others. Not the love of self, but the love of God and the love of other people. And our commandments show us how to show love toward God and how to show love towards others. As Paul wrote, he said, love does not envy. Love is not proud. Love is not selfish. It's not rude. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, and it bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures and will endure all things. And so the love of God and the love of his way is that which will bring contentment and will last forever. So we should sincerely seek to have and to express this kind of love and be content with those things that we have in whatever state we might be. As Paul wrote, he had learned to be content in whatever state he found himself in. And when thoughts of envy or coveting or jealousy, when they manifest in our minds, remember Paul. Remember the Olympian that was destroyed. Remember the fisherman that was content. Strike those thoughts down. And, you know, with having the contentment and the concern for others, being satisfied with the ability to understand what is right, to understand what truly is good in life, and the honor it is of being able to know and keep God's commandments. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, at the conclusion of his life, after all that he had seen and all that he had done, what was the conclusion of the whole matter? Verse 13. Let us hear it. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this sums up the entire duty of mankind.